Proverbs 18 says, "The man who finds a wife finds a good thing." But are there times the Bible would say that marriage, even for a Christian, is a bad thing? John MacArthur explores the issue today on Grace to You. A recent article in USA Today asked, what is the ideal marrying age? Should you marry in your early 20s, late 20s, or wait until your 30s? Well, the article cited a variety of people, professional counselors, entertainment stars, religious leaders, and average everyday folks, and there were plenty of opinions about the when and the why and even the what for of marriage. Of course, to really get your questions about marriage answered, for guidance that you can always trust, it really does make sense to go to the one who created marriage in the first place. What does the Word of God say about marriage? How can it help you know when the conditions are right to get married? And how can it galvanize your relationship against the tragedy of divorce? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur addresses these concerns as he outlines Scripture's design for marriage and shows you how to avoid what he calls the divorce dilemma. That's the title of his current study. And with the lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Now, I want us to just return again to this text. I want to take you very, very hastily through the first part, and then we want to pick it up at verse 10 where we left off. Keep in mind that the first two verses give us the setting. The Lord has finished the discourse on the childlikeness of the believer, which is recorded in chapter 18, given in Capernaum in a home there. And with the finishing of that discourse, we find the end of his Galilean ministry. And we have in chapters 19 and 20 what is known as the Perean ministry. In the midst of this Perean ministry, as it begins, he is confronted in verse 3 by his archenemies, the Pharisees, who are totally intimidated by him and his teaching, because both he and what he says are so contrary to them. And it says in verse 3, they were testing him, and they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause?" And he says to them in verse 4, "Have you not read?" In other words, your argument is not with me, your argument is with God. So the Lord says, no, you cannot divorce your wife for every cause, for four reasons. God made one man for one woman, strong bond, one flesh. It was his creative work, and you are not to divorce. Let not man divorce. The end of verse 6. And that takes us to the argument, verse 7. Here's their argument. They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and divorcer?" You see, they were living the lie that God commanded divorce. And so they would divorce their wives and as a result seem to be righteous. They were actually sort of advocating the self-righteousness of divorce by turning Deuteronomy 24:1-4 into a command to divorce, which it is not. And we saw that. Moses tolerated divorce. And that's what our Lord says in the affirmation of verses 8 and 9. He affirms, again, the divine standard. There was a permission in the Old Testament for divorce. And verse 9, Jesus reiterates it. "I say unto you, whosoever shall divorce his wife, other than on the grounds of fornication, and marry another, commits adultery, and whosoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." At that point, the Pharisees disappeared. The reason they disappeared was they had just been made into adulterers. But by this time, the disciples literally are enraptured with this teaching of our Lord. And all that the Lord has said leaves them struggling. And so we come to the fifth point in this little outline of these 12 verses, and we call it the appropriation. How do these men appropriate to themselves this truth? How do they handle this? It's really provoked their minds. It is foreign to the experience of their day, the way they've been taught. And all of a sudden, the obvious tension between what they're hearing from the Lord and what they've experienced in their society is so great that they're just nonplussed. And they look at this very narrow, very hard standard, and watch their reaction, verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. You understand what they're saying? Boy, if you get into that deal and you cannot get out of it, you'd be better off never to get in it. That's what they're saying. So what happens? What does the Lord say? He says unto them in verse 11, all men can't receive the saying. What saying? The saying, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. He says, that's a nice idea. It's a nice sentiment. You'll just stay single. That way you won't get into something you can't get out of. You'll just stay single. But he says, look, not everybody can handle that. Not everybody can handle singleness except those to whom it is given. May I suggest to you that singleness is a gift of sorts? It is given to a person. That's what Jesus said. Unless you can handle singleness, singleness isn't going to be the best thing for you. You may say, I don't want to get married because I don't want to make a commitment. And all you're going to do is be left with a roller coaster of emotions and find yourself being tempted in and out of all kinds of illicit thoughts, if not acts, the rest of your life. And some people who ought to have been married long ago are still single, not because they shouldn't get married, not because there isn't somebody to marry, but because they're probably looking for the wrong person. They're looking for looks instead of character in some cases. Or maybe because they're not yet the right person and the other right person can't recognize them. But we ought to be looking for marriage. That's for most people. And that's what our Lord means. He said, not everybody can be single. Only those to whom it's given. Not everybody can handle that. By the way, the word receive there is kind of an interesting word. It basically means to have room or space for something. And the metaphorical use is to embrace something with heart and mind. Not everybody can handle that. Not everybody can handle being single. I've had people say to me, you know, you would have probably been able to serve the Lord better if you were single. You'd have been free to go here and go there. You've got four kids to take care of. That's right. There's a sense in which if I'd have been single, I'd have had more liberty to do things, but I'm not a kind of a person who can receive being single. And God knows that. And that's the way it is with most people. God has made us for marriage and for the one that He has for us. Verse 12 sort of delineates those who have singleness or have received it. There are some eunuchs, eunuch meaning one who does not engage in sexual activity with the opposite sex, and some were so born from their mother's womb. And we would say that that is congenital. There are some people who are born and the sexual area is underdeveloped or undeveloped or malformed or whatever, and they have no capability of functioning in that way, no desire to function in that way. There are some like that. They can handle being single. And then there are some eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And that's talking about castration. And there are people, you know, in the... As you look into history, ancient period of time, you find there were people chosen out of society to work in the harems, and they were castrated so that they would not go beyond the bounds of what they should do in a group of women in the harem of the king. There were religious pagans who felt that castration was a way to please God or their gods. But there have been people who've done that to themselves, and of course they can't function in marriage. And then thirdly, he says, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs, and this is not by some kind of physical surgery, but this is by dedication and commitment. They've made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In other words, there are some people who are single for God's sake. They are single for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Paul talks about those in 1 Corinthians. Where he talks about those who have received the gift, as it were, of singleness, which is for the glory of God and the service of Christ. Now let me say this to you, single people. If you have singleness from God, and you have it, and you sense no need to marry, and you sense the Spirit of God leading you into service to Christ as a single person, that is good. That is very good. I think if you got Paul in a corner, he'd say, that's better. Because you're free to give your life in service to Christ. But that's the only reason. Beyond those of a physical factor. So we don't avoid marriage because it is commitment. Only if we can't marry, or only if we choose not to for the sake of the kingdom and the sake of serving Jesus Christ. And I've been on mission fields in remote parts of the world, and I've seen those single people out there, and I've seen them even in our church who have been gifted by the Spirit of God for single ministry to Jesus Christ. And they are uniquely gifted and wonderful benedictions and blessings upon the body of Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't change it at all. But if you're a single person just trying to overcome and deal with desires for marriage, then perhaps your singleness is not a gift from God. And you ought to move toward a marriage. And you ought to open your heart to one of like precious faith and common value. Now look at the end of verse 12. And the Lord says this, he that's able to receive it, let him receive it. Receive what? Well, receive all his teaching. About what? About singleness? Yes. About marriage? Yes. Everything. I mean, we have to hear all this. Married? Married for life? No divorce? And they say better to be single? No, he says not everybody can handle that. You can only handle that if you're physically disposed to handle that, or if you're spiritually disposed to handle that, and that's a gift from the Spirit of God given to those who are to serve him in a unique way. But other than that, marriage is the norm, and I want you to hear this and receive it. I think this is a very important statement at the end of verse 12, because you see, the Lord puts this in there knowing that most people aren't going to be able to hear this, right? I mean, if I go into the average situation with a bunch of pagan people, and if I went into the local college classroom and I said, now I want you to know, people, this is the law. Here's what is God's standard. You will marry one person for the rest of your life and make a lifelong commitment, no divorce. Furthermore, if you are single, you remain single for the sake of the kingdom of God, not to play around. Now, how well would I be received? They'd say, who is this idiot? Where did you come from? You see, they are not able to receive that. I told you some years back when I was invited to Cal State Northridge by a Rabbi Kramer to be in the class on philosophy. He asked me to speak on Christian sex ethics. And so I went. Now, I knew no one was going to be interested in them. I knew that. I mean, I knew university campus students are not interested in biblical ethics when it comes to relationships between the sexes. So I knew I had to plan my strategy fairly well. And so I went in, and after I was introduced very graciously, and he was a very gracious host, I said, now to begin with, I want to say this. None of you will accept what I say. None of you will be interested in behaving the way I say you should. None of you will want to live according to these rules of conduct. None of you will go out of here and say, that's the way I want my life to be. It'll go against the grain of everything you feel. And I accept that at the very beginning, that you're not going to listen to what I say and accept it. Well, of course, when you say that to college students, immediately they say, oh, yeah? So then you have them right where you want them. And so one guy says, why won't we? Why won't we? How do you know we won't? Why won't we accept what you say? I said, because of one basic thing. The Bible has no authority in your life because you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible has no authority in your life. And so what it says is meaningless to you. Unless you knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot accept what I say. And the same guy said to me, well, how do you do that then? And I was right where I wanted to be. And so I presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the rabbi said, I think we better get on to the sex ethics. You see, that's the whole point. God hasn't called me to straighten up the sexual antics of a pagan society. But they're not interested in these principles, are they? See, the Bible has no authority in the world. My message is not to the world, it's to the believers. But if you can receive it, then you better receive it. In other words, if you have the life of God in your soul and you find yourself loving the Lord Jesus Christ and you find yourself under the authority of the Word of God, then you better receive this teaching. And the teaching is, you're married for life or you're single for the glory of God or for some other physical reason. Not so you can just play around and not make commitment. Besides, you don't want to cheat yourself, do you? And so as Christians, of all people, we should be hearing this and receiving it. So when you enter into a marriage, understand you're going into the thing for life and you better be marrying for something beyond just your feelings. Now that's a strong word, isn't it? Verses 1 to 12. And you say, but boy, I got a lot of questions, John. I got a lot of questions. What about if I'm divorced or if I'm married or if I've been divorced or if I'm widowed or what? And you want to know something? Those aren't answered in this text. But there is in the New Testament a commentary on the teaching of Jesus. It is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Don't turn to it now. We're going to look at Paul's commentary on Jesus' laws of marriage and divorce. And what Paul does is this. Jesus lays down the very strong, clear, divine pattern. And Paul helps us deal with the mess we're in when we've already goofed that thing up. And we're going to get into that next time. But to draw our time to a close today, let me just suggest what I think would be very, very helpful for you. I believe there are six reasons for marriage, all right? And I want to give them to you. Six reasons for marriage. Reason number one, procreation. Have babies. Reason number one. Have babies. Genesis 1 brought a man and a woman together, married them, told them to what? Fill the earth, replenish, have babies. Like arrows, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Children are an heritage from the Lord, as the Psalms say. So there's marriage to have children. Procreation. And I tell you, it just, you know, it grieved me when I was doing that CBS interview. And they told me that 35% of all marriage age, childbearing age couples today are permanently sterilized. People don't want kids intruding in their life. Why? Because they're in romantic love and they want to be able to flip from one relationship to another, and kids become a long-lasting problem, right? But God knows that kids become a binding too. Nothing is more clear than that you two are one when you see yourselves in that one that's born of your union. Marriage is for procreation, and that also means you don't have your children and then shove them off somewhere. We have a place out by us, a big sign on the wall, daycare center. You know, it just does something to me to see that. Shove your kids in this room, we'll take care of them all day while you do whatever you do. Marriage is for procreation. Secondly, it's for pleasure. It's for pleasure. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. The bed is undefiled. You can't do anything in that place that's defiling. Great liberation. 1 Corinthians 7 says, your body's not yours and her body's not hers. They belong to each other. And the Old Testament talks about the satisfaction of the physical relationship, the pleasure. It is for pleasure. God knows that. Thirdly, it's for purity. It's for purity. In 1 Corinthians 7:2, the Bible says that to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. It's for purity. Fourthly, it's for provision. I love this. Ephesians 5 says that the man is to nourish, cherish, provide for, care for, be like a savior to his wife. Marriage is to scoop up all these women running around loose and provide for them. One at a time, however. But that's what the Bible teaches, that marriage is a provision of security. It's a provision of caring and nourishing, cherishing, providing for. In fact, it says if a man doesn't provide for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. Marriage is a provision for the care of the weaker vessel, and so that she may fulfill herself in childbearing and the companionship of marriage. So marriage is for procreation, pleasure, purity, provision. Five, it's for partnership. It's for partnership. When God made Eve, he said he made Adam a what? A helper. A helper. Somebody to come alongside and help. So you don't do things alone, you do them together. There's strength in that fellowship, isn't there? And I confess to you that my wife is strong where I am weak, and that I tend to be strong where she's weak, and that's the way it ought to be. And she helps me. She tells me when I need to be told, and if she didn't, she wouldn't be strength to my weakness. She has wonderful ways of reminding me of my weaknesses. In fact, I can hear the speech coming before she gives it. I know, speech number 8, you don't have to give it. But there's real partnership, isn't there? Real partnership. I mean, I go here and I work here and I study and I do the things I need to do, and she's home providing all that the home needs, all that the children need, all that I need to be free to do what I do. It's real partnership. And I provide for her all the resources that she needs to do what God's ordained for her to do. And so that's partnership. And then finally, marriage is picture. It's picture. And what is it picture of? It is picture of Christ and His what? Church, Ephesians 5. It is a graphic demonstration in the face of the world that God loves and has an ongoing, unending relationship with the bride whom He loves and for whom He lives and dies. And I dare say that the whole metaphor of marriage as a symbol of Christ and His church has lost its punch, because the church is so rife with divorce and fouled up marriages. It's sad because the marriage metaphor is such a marvelous way to illustrate God's relationship to His church. And we have, I think, sort of fouled that metaphor up. God ordained marriage for procreation, pleasure, purity, provision, partnership, and as a picture of His relationship to His church. And God ordained that marriage should be lifelong, and that it should be full of love, and that it should be blessed, and that it should be fulfilling, and it should be the grace of life. And that's no reason to stay out of it. That's a reason to get in it. But when you get in, make sure you get in for the right reason with the right person. Because pretty soon you'll forget what you look like, and you won't even hardly be able to tell. But you will know what each other are like in terms of character and values. That goes right on through to the end. And be single if God's made you that way, or if you're that way because of a gift for serving the kingdom. And if you're able to hear this, hear it. And you're only able if Christ is in control of your life. Whoever the most important person is in your life, that's the person you're trying to please. Very simple for the Christian, isn't it? Who's the most important person in our life? Christ. That settles the issue, really. Because now we can say, I receive it. If you say it, that's God's order.
With so much blessing God has built into marriage, you can understand why He hates divorce and why you should do all you can to avoid it. The Divorce Dilemma is the title of John MacArthur's current study here on Grace to You. Now, thinking about God's standard for marriage, as John said today, the world doesn't accept the Bible's authority. It's the Christian who receives what it teaches about marriage. So, John, does that mean that we should take our hands off when we're talking to a non-Christian friend or relative, say, that's in a crumbling marriage and moving toward divorce? I mean, do we have nothing to say to unbelievers in that situation?
No, I think as a believer, we always uphold the righteous standard of Scripture. We always let people know what the law of God says, what the Word of God says, what the will of God is. And certainly that is an evangelistic approach, because we want sinners to know that they are in violation of the law of God, or that they might do something that would bring them into violation of the law of God. God hates divorce, the Bible says, and with very limited exceptions does He hate divorce. And I think people need to understand that. They need to understand that if they divorce without biblical grounds for divorce, it is just another illustration of their disobedience and defiance against God, which thus categorizes them as rebels against God and puts them in a position where they're going to be judged. It isn't the only thing for which they will be judged, but it's an illustration of that rebellion. And so I think always, at all times, we want people to know what the law of God is so that, on the one hand, they can know when they are in compliance with it and when they're in disobedience to it. We also want to encourage them to know that if they do what the Scripture says but don't embrace Christ, that's not going to save them. Certainly, divorce is an issue that is rampant in the world of non-believers. It's more common in the world of believers, but far more rampant in the world of unbelievers, even church-going unbelievers. We want to help them to understand what God has said. We have a brand new book in connection with the series we're doing on the divorce dilemma. The title of the book is the same, The Divorce Dilemma, God's Last Word on Lasting Commitment. You can order it today. It's a very affordably priced, actually 25% discounted softcover book, and you can order it today.
This book not only unpacks key Bible passages that deal directly with divorce, it also features a helpful Q&A section that answers questions like, what does the Scripture say about separation that falls short of legal divorce? And what should you do if your non-Christian spouse divorces you, then repents and wants to reconcile? For biblical help with these and other important questions, purchase the study, The Divorce Dilemma. Its price reflects a 25% discount if you're ordering in the United States. Call our toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to the website gty.org. Order the study, The Divorce Dilemma. The cost is $7.50. That's a 25% savings. We've reduced all of our prices by 25% to make it easier to get these practical Bible teaching resources into your hands. Now, the study, again, is called The Divorce Dilemma. The book can be ordered by calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, a related item that I suggest is John's audio study, Guidelines for Singleness in Marriage. It's an excellent resource to give someone you know who's considering marriage. Pick up Guidelines for Singleness and Divorce on 6 compact discs. The cost for the 6 CD set is $20.25 and shipping is free. Call by ordering 1-800-55-GRACE. And also remember, you can do the ordering online at gty.org. Thanks, too, for letting us know that you're listening to the broadcast and praying for us. Your support tells us that you believe the Bible teaching you hear on Grace to You is important to today's church, that people need to hear it. So please express your support as you write Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And again, the toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, we thank you for tuning in today. Don't miss tomorrow's broadcast as John continues unleashing God's truth about marriage and divorce, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. What if you've already damaged the foundation that's necessary for a God-honoring marriage? What help does the Bible offer? John MacArthur shows you on tomorrow's Grace to You.